Good morning, all. What a beautiful day. It's good to see our parking lot well filled. Plenty of room for more, but I think we've got this down, don't you? This outdoor parking lot. We've learned to use it, and I sent out an email a couple of weeks ago saying, you know, when it's really, really, really cold in the parking lot, we can move cars in and you can shelter in there. Well, we don't need it today, that's for sure. And hopefully we won't need it too many times before we can actually congregate all together. But it's great to see you all. I'm not going to go through all the who you are, but it's great to see many of you today taking advantage of this glorious day to worship the Lord. And thank you, worship team, for leading us in some very reflective songs that we can take to heart. Well, today we're going to be looking at a beautiful psalm, Psalm 40. It might be familiar to some of you, at least some of it will be. And so I'm going to ask you to just take your Bible and just turn to Psalm 40. I'm going to read it before I say anything about it, just to let the word go before. So take your Bible, Psalm 40, and if you're able, stand with me and I'll read it to you. And even if you're at home on Zoom, I ask you to stand too if you're able under the weight of God's word. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Lord, help us to come to understand the depth of these words before us today. Thank you for the way in which you have inspired your saints of old to write scripture the way they did, so that we may benefit greatly from their life experience and the words you put in their heart by your Spirit. So help us, Lord, to come under your word now, we pray. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The book of Psalms, as we've learned this summer, have been a tremendous source of blessing. The author of Psalms, or the authors of Psalms, God being the ultimate author, they have done very many things to convey the truth of God's word. They've used many literary forms as templates for communicating with God. They've expressed human emotions in healthy and authentic ways. The Psalms teach us, or they've taught us, how to live and act wisely. They've encouraged us to be waiting for God's kingdom and his Messiah. And they've also called us to be a people who worship God in light of who he's revealed himself to be and what he has done. And I've received a lot of good comments of how you've enjoyed going through the Psalms and not rushing through them. And even though we're going to take a break in a couple of weeks from the Psalms because we will have finished the first book, we will come back to it later in the year and pick up some more Psalms. But this Psalm, 40, it follows Psalms, the previous three Psalms, at least 37, 38, and 39, more than just in numerical order. If you were to look back at these last four Psalms, you'll see they have a strong theme, not the only theme, but a strong theme of waiting for the Lord in times of deep trouble and danger. Consider Psalm 37. I'll give you a couple of verses from each, or actually two from 37 and one from 38 and one from 39. 37:7 and verse 34. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Then in 38:15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. And then in chapter 39, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. But now in Psalm 40, we come not to so much a immediate waiting, but the triumphant outcome of having been waiting. And as we read at the very outset of the psalm, we have the sense of triumphant joy and thanksgiving at the very beginning, which is unusual for most psalms, because normally the resolution of the problem in psalms comes at the end. If you notice, we get the danger and the problem at the beginning of the psalm, and hopefully in many there's a resolution at the end. So this is somewhat of a reverse psalm. What David does, he starts the psalm by looking back. He's not saying you should wait. If you notice, he says, I waited. He's talking about a time when he was waiting in the past for the Lord. So he's looking back with much thanksgiving and praise for how God had come through for him before when he was in an overwhelming situation. But as we get into the latter part of the psalm, beginning in verse 12 especially, we see that trouble returns to him. Another trouble. It seems like a different trouble returns to him. And he finds himself in another pit. And that is where we find the reason why he starts this psalm the way he did, with thanksgiving and joy, because he needed to remember what God had done for him before, because he's going to cry out to him again for mercy and help in this new time of need. So you can say that this psalm is a mixed psalm. That is, it is a psalm first of thanksgiving in the first section. And then in the second part, from verse 12 onwards, it's a psalm of lament because of renewed troubles. And at the end of this psalm, there's no resolution. So this should be very relevant to all of us, because this is what life is like, isn't it? It's kind of mixed. Have you noticed how your life is mixed? It's mixed with times of thanksgiving and joy and praise, But it's also inundated with times of lament, hardship, and pits that you need help to get out from. So that's the theme of the psalm, is thanksgiving, remembering. Why? Because you're going to have to call upon the Lord's grace and mercy in the future to get you out of another pit. Let me start off again just by reading the first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I'm sure you will agree that patient waiting is the best form of waiting for anything or anyone. Impatient waiting doesn't get you very far. Patient waiting is what we need to be about, especially when mere men and women and children like us are waiting for the Lord God Almighty. It's not like we can say to the Lord, will you please hurry up? I've been asking for so long. That's kind of audacious, isn't it, to go to God and say, please hurry up. Even though the psalmist says, make haste, he's not commanding him. That is why, because of who we are and who he is, we ought to wait patiently for the Lord. And the sense here in the Hebrew is, in waiting, I waited. In waiting, I waited for the Lord. And although it might have seemed long to David, which it often does to us, what David conveys in the first few verses is that in God's perfect time, not his own, God did act wondrously toward David. And he gives us a succession of things that God did. First, he inclined, he turned, he bent down, and in a sense he gave full attention to David as he was crying out for help. That's what God does. He does that for his children because he's a good father. But he didn't just incline and turn and bend down. He drew him up from what he best describes as the pit of destruction, or the miry bog, or the mud and the mire. We are not told exactly what type of pit it was, the specifics, but it's enough to gauge that it was a horror to him where he found himself helpless and floundering. There's no way he could get out by his own strength. And if you notice that the Lord took him up and out. Having taken him up and out of this miry bog, God set his feet upon a rock. That must have been a relief. It's a real relief when you are in a bog in quicksand. Quicksand, and this is kind of what this is like. It doesn't just leave you there. You have to keep moving around, otherwise you'll sink. But it is a sense of being not just in the bog, but you're being pulled down. Have you ever felt that way before? You know you're in a pit of despair and hardship. And you know you can't get out. But you also sense that you're actually sinking deeper into it. Well, God drew him up and out from that pit, and he made his steps secure, both immediately and for the next steps that he would then make. It means he had a path forward that he could trust because God had taken him out of the bog. And the last thing he did in this opening section is he put a new song in David's mouth. Specifically, a song of praise to God because of what God had done for him. So after his rescue, and it was a rescue, his joy was so deep that he could not stop singing the praise of the God who had rescued him. And the focus is not on how horrible it was in that pit. He wasn't saying, you should have seen me in that pit, it was so hard. He wasn't wallowing in self-pity. He wasn't trying to promote himself or how he just hung in there, how he was going to die, but he called out to God. No, his focus was entirely on the Lord, who had heard his cry and rescued him. It reminded me on a bigger scale of how the people of Israel in Egypt were enslaved for 400 years and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord, what? He heard their cry and he came down. He sent Moses, the great deliverer, to take them up and out of Egypt and place their feet on secure ground. And he put a song in their mouths, didn't he? He does that for the nation. But what we're looking at today, he does it for you and me. He does it as individuals. So can you relate to this psalm already? Do you know some pits of destruction? Have you been in one? Are you in one now? Did God rescue you? Did you call out to him? Did he hear? Did he answer? Did he draw you up and out? Did he put your foot on a secure path? Did he put a song, a new song in your mouth? Before, I'm going to look at this pit of destruction. It's such a term, a literary form. But the first pit of destruction that we need to be drawn up and out of is the most important one. And it's from the pit of unbelief and rebellion towards God. This is the state of man. The problem people have with this pit, generally, is that they do not consider it to be a pit. Or if they do, it is not that serious a pit, not one that leads to destruction, at least. So, coming to Christ for salvation and rescue from that pit is the most important step of all. And the pit here is the pit, not just of destruction, but of judgment. However, just like the psalmist here, we by ourselves are unable to come and even unwilling to make the first step. That requires the grace and mercy of God towards us. And he has done that by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from the pit of sin and destruction. So that's the first pit. I just want to put that down. I could have said that at the end, but I thought I'm going to put that at the very beginning. Because having been redeemed from the pit of destruction, our own sin, you'll notice that life doesn't necessarily get easier. We find ourselves in other pits. Not a pit that bad. The pit of sin and death and hell and judgment. But nonetheless, a pit that can tend to really, really drain us. So even for the die-hard faithful believer, and I'm going to think of us all today as die-hard faithful believers who want to be a person who adheres to the word of God and follows Christ. So even for us, life is still full of what David experienced in Psalm 40. And if you noticed, pits are not clean and cozy. They are uncomfortable and dank. They are dangerous and they tend to bring great fear and uncertainty and doubt and despair to our hearts. Many pits, I know I've said pits a lot already. I'll think of another word. But many can be avoided. On the other hand, many just can't. Some are our own fault. Some just happen. And we just have to deal with it as part of life. Here are some possible pits that you may find yourself in. One is the pit of besetting sin. This is on you. It's on me. You have fallen into the pit, and not only can you not get out of it, it is pulling you further and further down like a spiral, and you need help. And you may be so ashamed you're not going to tell anyone. You're calling out to God, and you don't seem to be being given any help. So maybe God's saying, well, I want you to call out to someone that I have in mind for you, some people that can help you. But it's a real serious hole to be in. The hole of besetting sin. Then there are the pits of just unfavorable circumstances, severe trials of life. They can be many. The ones that life just throws at us. And this can easily lead to depression, a crushed spirit that overwhelms us. We may not be the cause of them, but they affect us greatly. Sometimes it is because of our standing up for what we believe, especially in Christ. The pit of ill health, for example, or of insecurity caused by loss of job and financial stability, or of just bad habits. Bad habits that just come and bite you every time, and just you think you're making progress, and then all of a sudden, there you go, and it's like self-destruction, self-sabotage, or of just failing relationships, even marriage, or with your children, of loneliness. And you just feel that you are just in this bog. It's squelching and you can't get out. You want to, but you can't. The pit of defeat, where you just don't have any success in life. You just feel like a failure. Everything you try, you've tried. You haven't, not through want of trying, you've tried. You tried hard in grade school. In high school, you're trying right now in high school. But your grades just, they're not what they ought to be. Or you're going off to college and you don't know what college to go to. You've been to college and you've got your degree and everything, but you don't have the right job you wanted. And you're wondering, what was that all about? Or you're in a job and you're stuck and you're not getting promoted and it's the same old, same old. And you just don't seem to succeed at anything, and you think you're a failure, and you're not quite sure what to do next. You're just not getting any breaks. Other people are getting breaks, but I'm not. What's up with that? It's not fair. And so there's this introspective disappointment in yourself, but also just in life. It's not fair. You recognize any of those? The weeping prophet Jeremiah, he knew what it was to be in an actual pit. And I'm just going to read a section from Jeremiah 38, 4 and following. It's just kind of interesting. He gets out of the pit. I'm not going to read that part, but here's what happened. Jeremiah got in trouble for a good thing, for prophesying the word of the Lord. Verse 4, then the official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death. For he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern or the pit of Malchiah, the king's son, which is in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. It's kind of nice that they let him down by ropes. They didn't just throw him in. They kind of let him down gently, but they left him there, and he was sinking in the mud. You can go home and read the rest later, but they got him out. They got him out by the same way they got him in, I think, ropes. And they say, "Here, put this under your arms and pull yourself out." And he was out of there. Joseph, in the Bible, he knew what it was like to be left in the pit, didn't he, by his brothers. That's the worst. Thrown under the bus by your own brothers, rejected. We don't want you to be alive anymore. He was left to die. Genesis 37, 24, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now we know that both Jeremiah and Joseph were rescued from those real life situations. And no doubt they felt hopeless and helpless and floundering while in that state. We don't know what David's was. He doesn't tell us. But we do know this, that he cried out to God alone for help, for there's no one else he wanted to cry to. And he was wondrously rescued, and he was very, very happy when he was. In verse 3, David says that his rescue and praise would result in many other people seeing by faith and standing in awe, in fear of God, and put their trust in him as well. So he had in mind that his testimony of having been set free and the joy that he sensed as he spoke of it would be so real and genuine and authentic that many would follow him and put their trust in the Lord himself. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You know, people put their trust in a lot of things. They put their trust in proud people who appear to be strong and worth following, who appear to have it all together. But it's a lie. And he said that the man who puts his trust to those who go astray after a lie won't be blessed. Ultimately, there won't be the joy. But David, he considers himself blessed. He's happy. Don't you want to be happy? Happy is a good thing to be. And he discovered that his following God, as hard as it might be, is far better than looking to trust in the proud, the ungodly, those who are deceived and deceive others. It is far better to make the Lord our trust. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. His praise continues and it increases. You know, you find that as you really meditate and sit upon God's greatness and you allow yourself to worship him, you don't get fed up with it. It actually increases. I'm not talking about an emotional frenzy where you just keep singing and singing for hours and hours. I'm talking about a deep sense of abiding happiness and joy as you consider the greatness of our God and what he has done. He says in verse 5, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." He sees God's works as wonderful. And the fact that he thinks of us and has plans for us is just too much for him. It's overwhelming. Nothing can compare. I think of Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18. The whole Psalm 139 is worth your consideration, but just a couple of verses from the middle. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand." Overwhelming. It made me think of the end of the Gospel of John. John, the apostle that Christ loved and paid attention to, like he did all the others. At the end of his Gospel, chapter 21, 25, John, after recording all he was led to record, says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The wondrous works of Christ, more than David could even think of writing down. So the grace of God that has been lavished upon us caused David to think properly about his response to it. How are we to respond to the grace of God in this rescue that he has not just provided once in salvation, which is the ultimate, which we should never ever stop giving him thanks for, but all the ensuing difficulties and challenges that would otherwise take you down. Many of you, it's a common thing in Christian life when we say, "Could you imagine if you didn't have the Lord? If I didn't know the Lord, where I would be? I'd be dead. I'd be on the side of the street. I'd be somewhere else." And you look back and it makes you shudder to think where you'd be. Many of you say, "I just wouldn't be alive anymore." Well, the response to the grace of God is to be one of consecrated devotion and obedience. David's eyes and his ears and his whole heart have been opened to discern between just being religious and going through the motions and being spiritually alive. There's a big difference. It might look the same, but we know there's a big difference. And in verse 6 to 8, he explains it. He says, So he has a heart of consecrated devotion to the God who has rescued him. And he says this, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" It's kind of like Psalm 1, where the blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. David isn't saying he won't observe the law and the sacrifices. He still would, but he would do it with the right heart, with his ear open toward God's word. And so he understands and delights in the law that is now within his heart. So his faith wasn't drudgery. It wasn't monotonous. It wasn't boring or dull. It was alive and vibrant and fervent and exciting. Why? Because he never forgot he'd been rescued. David, as an Old Testament saint, knew what the Lord required of him. Led me to Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, who captures it well for us. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That was true religion that Micah knew, that David knew. Didn't mean he didn't perform the duties and sacrifices that the law demanded, but it meant he did it with a heart. And we know what we say about it. It's about what we do. We come to church, and we all know that our hearts is what God is interested in. So I ask you this morning, whether you're in the parking lot or on Zoom, wherever you are, how is your heart today before God as you sit here this morning? Is it just obligation, duty, or do you really desire to be here? Desire to delight to do the will of the Lord, because we know it is the will of the Lord to gather with the saints when we gather. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, King Saul, was rebuked for his foolish disobedience when, after defeating his enemy, kept some of the animals that were to be devoted to destruction, and they were reserved to offer them for the Lord. He thought that would be a good thing to do, like a sacrifice. God should be pleased with that. So in chapter 15, verse 20, Saul is trying to justify himself because he's been called out by Samuel. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." They were supposed to devote everything to destruction. They kept some of the good animals, they said, to offer to the Lord. He was justifying himself, even blamed it on the people. Verse 22, Samuel, wise Samuel, said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." What a great rebuke that was. Now, while David is the main person in this original writing in Psalm chapter 40, he's speaking of himself, the New Testament reveals that the passage is also speaking of the Christ who was to come. Our scripture reading this morning, you may have picked it up from Hebrews 10, quotes this portion of Psalm 40, 6 through 8. The author of Hebrews takes it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures written between the Old and the New Testament times. And so there's a slight difference. This is what Steve read just now from Hebrews 10, quoting directly from Psalm 40. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, remember in Hebrews before that, he was talking about Christ being the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. That kind of like the second one comes to eliminate the second and establish the new order. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's a different than, but you have given me an open ear. I'm not going to get into that, but there's reasons for that. Different wording. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What the New Testament author of Hebrews is saying is that Psalm 40 definitely foreshadows Christ, who would come as the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, but was also the one who came as the scriptures foretold he would do, to come to do the will of the Father. In Luke 24:44, the walk to Emmaus, Jesus explaining who he was and what had just happened in their midst, says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then in John chapter 5, verse 46, John 5, 46, he says to those who are listening to him, for if you believed Moses, which they did, the scriptures, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus saying, you all believe in Moses, the Pentateuch. He speaks of me. He was writing of me all the way back then. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. So the main thing here is the New Testament affirms that this portion of Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, spoke of David first as the king of Israel, but had a wider scope that went beyond him and was fulfilled in the one who came to be the sacrifice for sins. Christ in the Psalms. You've said that all over. He's there. Not necessarily in every single verse, but clearly in chapter 40, in Psalm 40, the book of Hebrews says, this speaks of Christ. And the psalm continues. Verse 9, he's still in this praise part. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David is saying, my testimony has been strong and unrestrained before the great congregation. He's not ashamed to proclaim how great God has been in his life. Ours should be too, shouldn't it? If we have experienced the same grace of God that we have in Christ, our testimony should at least be along the lines of David's. So by a string of I have and I have not, he brings our attention to the person and works of God, and he makes it known among the great congregation of worshippers. And as much as David does not restrain from speaking of God's favor towards him, so he knows that as he's speaking out about God's mercy and faithfulness and love, he knows that there's more mercy and faithfulness and love coming. That God doesn't turn it off and say, that's enough. I think I've given you enough. No, David is continually being filled with joy as he sounds forth the praises of his God. And in verse 11, he says, as for you, O Lord, like as I'm giving praise to you in the great congregation of your steadfastness, faithfulness, salvation, your truth, your love, he says, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Not just you loved me in the past, you loved me at the cross. No, you love me still. We sang that song, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. We spoke about Jesus to Calvary did go. But that that, yes, he gave his life on Calvary, but as Romans says, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? But David doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't take it for granted, but he knows that God will extend mercy, steadfast love and faithfulness toward him on a daily basis. And the reason he's saying this now is because he is in great need right here, right now. Because the psalm now shifts from this last part, and I'll go through this quicker, from thanksgiving and inexpressible joy and testimony and thinking about the greatness of God. It just goes into another lament. And as I said earlier, this is a mixed psalm that reflects the ways that our lives actually are. They're mixed. We have ups and downs. We have blessings and curses. We have good times and bad times. And here is the reason why David has been reliving the past experience of God's grace. He needs it right now, again. And the troubles appear as bad as they were before. Listen to what he says in verse 12. So he's talking about that he's going to be preserved by God's faithfulness. Why? Verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. So he says, now in this new sense, troubles beyond number have surrounded me. I'm encompassed by evils, he says. And he says, my sins, he recognizes that he's part of the problem. My iniquities, my transgressions, my sins, my missing the mark have overtaken me. The consequences of my own sin are coming to bear upon myself. He says, I cannot see. Whether that's actual blindness, we just can't see because there's so much going on. Can't see clearly, not sure. Could be a sickness. Then his heart, he says, my heart is failing me. That's not a good state to be in. When your heart starts failing, you're in trouble. Not just physically, of course, but when the core of your being, the core of who you are, when that begins to give up and fail, you know you're in a new pit of destruction. And you need help. So all in all, I think verse 12 sounds like another pit of destruction, like he was in before, don't you? And with that, what does he do? Well, he utters another prayer of deliverance, for deliverance from his God, from his present predicament, because he did it before. And he's asking God to do it again. And I'm sure the prayer that we read in 13 to 17, which I'll read now, is very much like the one he probably prayed in verse 1. He doesn't tell us what he prayed for in verse 1, but maybe it was like this. Maybe this is what we need to do today. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. So there's a lot of problems. There's not just this. There's actually people who are out to shame him, who are appalled at him, who seek his life, who delight in his hurt. Like in previous Psalms, David is saying, Lord, can you just, I said, I want shame for them, joy for me. Shame for them, joy for me. They don't need to insult me more than they are. Please protect me even from that. Even though he himself, he says, is guilty of transgression. These verses that I just read, 13 through 17, are actually the context of Psalm 70. If you look to Psalm 70, you'll see Psalm 70, it's only five verses, is a lament. No thanksgiving in Psalm 70. But 13 through 17 of chapter 40 are make up Psalm 70. So we're not sure if this was a psalm that David borrowed from, if David borrowed Psalm 70, written before, or if Psalm 40 is as it was, and then 13 through 17 became Psalm 70 later for a different purpose. But there is a small difference which is worth looking at. So if you turn to Psalm 70, a small one, I'll read it to you. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. It's kind of exactly the same, except for one little phrase that is very interesting. Right after the beginning of verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 40 says, but the Lord takes thought of me. Which is an in Psalm 70. May the Lord think of me. See, David is quoting a lament psalm, but he's expecting and knowing and expecting that the Lord will take thought of me. Why? Because he's taken thought of me before. And I'm asking him to take thought of me again. And David takes hold of that truth. Just like Jeremiah, I'm sure, and Joseph, I'm sure, when they were in their relative pit, took thought of God. We know that Joseph knew that God was with him. Not just in the pit with his brothers through him, but even in the pit of prison that he was thrown into later in his life. Is it true of us when we are in the deep pit, the well of despair, that we know that the Lord takes thought of us? Do you know that the Lord takes thought of you? But what he wants you to do is to cry out to him in the same manner that David has exemplified for us right here. Every trial of faith that you and I go through, the plethora of trials there are out there, from all angles, every single one is an opportunity for us to taste and see that the Lord is good and to bear witness to the world that great is the Lord as he rescues us in his time. And we know this ultimately because, as we said at the beginning, I'll say it again, God has sent his Son to redeem us from our greatest need and is now actually using us to share the good news of Christ with those who don't know him. Christ didn't sugarcoat anything when he told his disciples to follow him. In John 16:33, just before he was going to be crucified, he said to his disciples a very sobering statement of truth, along with a precious promise. They go together. That he really wanted his followers to embrace and to claim. He said, I have said these things to you, which is a lot of things ahead of time before that, which we won't look at. But I have said these things to me, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, that's Psalm 40, but the question is, has the Lord taken you out of whatever pit you are in? Are you thankful? Have you given him the right praise and honor and worship and testimony that he deserves? Don't keep it to yourself. Have you voiced your praise to God first? Has it formed in you, being rescued, a desire to delight in him and do his will from your heart? Not perform religion, not as a duty, but from your heart. And you may say, yeah, I've done that before, but right now I'm in another pit. Well, okay, are you in another pit right now? Can you identify it and describe it? Are you able to say, this is where I'm at, and I'm in despair? I'm in fear, I'm in loneliness, I'm in uncertainty, I'm in doubt about the whole God thing. How are you handling it? How is it working for you? Are you trying to handle it by yourself? Have you talked to anyone about it? Or is that too much to let other people know that you're struggling? How's it working? Do you believe he will deliver you again? If you are up to your knees in mud and mire and feel yourself sinking and there's no secure place, do you believe by faith that he's going to deliver you again in his time? But it might be a season that you may just have to bear up under it for a while. Are you willing to wait patiently for the Lord as you cry out to him? Not demanding and saying, if you don't answer me now, I'm just giving up and I'm not even going to profess God anymore because he's let me down. God doesn't let us down. He can't. It's impossible for God to let you down. You may think he has, but your thinking is wrong. God cannot let his people down. But he can let us sit and wallow, if you like, or just in a position of difficulty. But his heart and his intention is to bring us up out of the pit, make our steps secure so that our path is ready to walk on. And he puts a new song in our mouth. What is our role in all this? Our role is to what? In waiting, to wait. And as we wait to cry out to him with a heart that is consecrated to obedience. And in his turn, in his time, he will turn to us. He will bow down. He will reach down, as he has already in Christ. He will draw us up out of the pit. He won't say, can you give me a hand? Can you just get a footing down there? Can you just like help me out? Just come on, give me a hand. He said, no, it's kind of too slippy. I can't help. It's all you, God. And he says, good, don't struggle. It's like trying to rescue someone drowning if they struggle. That doesn't help, right? Many people have drowned because they struggled and drowned the person trying to save them. You have to completely rely on the one trying to save you. He will put a new song in our mouth. Here's one major practical application of the psalm today. Is this. It's pray the psalms into our life. Pray the psalms. That's what they're there for. Pray the psalms. If you don't know what to say to God in the midst of what you're at right now, whatever it may be, open up the scriptures, open up the Psalms, and pray exactly what David is praying. And ask God to do for you what he has done, not just for David, but for all the saints. So these Psalms, in closing, what have they been doing? They've been teaching us how to communicate with God. Which is something we really need to do and to become more acquainted with. They are teaching us how to express our emotions. You can shout out to God. You can tell him how you feel. You can bare your heart and soul. He can handle it. He can handle anything you tell him. We tend to not withhold things from our loved ones because we don't think they can handle it. Children don't tell their parents what they're going through because, well, I don't want to upset my mom or dad. They won't be able to handle it. Well, children, parents can handle it way more than you think we'll give them credit for. We can handle it. But God can handle everything and respond properly. The Psalms tell us how to live well by living wisely. The Psalms teach us how to understand God's kingdom and to worship him in the right way. And all of this, if you've noticed, is in a world where evil lingers and where God's universal reign is not yet fully manifested on earth as it is in heaven. It's kind of a mess from the way we're looking at it. But it's not a mess according to God's timetable and his ways. So what do? We continue to wait. And in waiting, we wait patiently for the Lord. And we'll be blessed as we make him our trust. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your scripture is superb. It is unique. It is so relevant. We don't even know what David's predicament was, but we don't need to know what it was because we can relate. Lord, and I pray this morning for all of us that we recognize when we are on shaky ground, when we recognize that the water is coming up higher than it should, or where we are slipping and sinking into quicksand. And I pray that you can give us the humility to call out first to you for help, and then to one another, because we are not designed to go through this world alone. And Lord, as you hear our cry, and as you reach down again, as you have done before, and take us out of the pit and put us on a new path, a secure path, will you also please put a new song in our mouth that we may sing your praise, that we will not withhold your faithfulness and your righteousness and your steadfast love and your truth from the great congregation, that we our lives will be used to proclaim the gospel and to cause many to fear God and put their trust in you. And Lord, help us to be ready for the next challenge, for the next circumstance, for the next setback when it comes. Help us to be ready to respond in a way that is not angry or bitter or defeated, but one that sees it as another situation that you have allowed, and you are calling us to respond in a way that is right and fitting for those who profess faith in Christ. And Lord, and for those who may be listening today who just are floundering because they don't know God, will you please draw them to your Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and help them to go to the cross and see how you do love them through your Son, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin, rose from the dead 3 days later as a clear demonstration that everything he said and everything he proclaimed and prophesied was true. So help us, Lord, to use this glorious day in Pacifica to allow the word of God to settle deep within our heart, that we may be delighted to do your will even today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.